Turn your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1 as we continue our study in Colossians. Comes at a good place in the scriptures that we're studying from Colossians because there was a Gnostic religion that was very, very big. It's still in the world today, but most people don't realize they're worshiping a religion, but it's a Gnostic mindset that's very, very strong during the writing of Colossians. Actually very strong during the time of Jesus, but his communion and the words at communion destroy, actually, this Gnostic philosophy and Gnostic religion. It's much like many of you that have been born in recent years, you're in your teens, you're in your 20s, you really don't know what America is like. It's only in the last few years that our country has really been wiped out. And somebody sent me a list of things here that we can see the difference, you know, like what it used to be like. And it's called People Over 30 Should Be Dead. In the 60s, Timothy Leary and Richard Alpert from Harvard University said that they started this propaganda, don't believe anybody, don't trust anybody over 30. And it was the beginning of the revolution, a cultural revolution in the United States of America. So all the college students started experimenting with drugs, and some of them didn't inhale, and most of them did, though. But it was this whole thing of words being used to change society. But this is the some research done here. According to today's regulators and bureaucrats, those of us who were kids in the 40s, 50s, and 60s, or even maybe the early 70s, probably shouldn't have survived. Our baby cribs were covered with bright-colored lead-based paint. We had no child-proof lids on medicine bottles, doors, or cabinets. And when we rode our bikes, we had no helmets, not to mention the risk we took hitchhiking. As children, we'd ride in cars with no seat belts or airbags. Riding in the back of a pickup truck on a warm day was always a special treat. We drank water from the garden hose and not from a bottle. Whores. We ate cupcakes, bread and butter, drank soda pop with sugar in it, but we were never overweight because we were always outside playing. We shared one soft drink with four friends from one bottle, and no one actually died from this. We would spend hours building our go-karts out of scraps, and I remember one I built, and then rode down the hill only to find out we forgot the brakes. After running into the bushes a few times, we learned to solve the problem. We would leave home early in the morning and play all day as long as we're back when the streetlights came on. No one was able to reach us all day, no cell phones, unthinkable. We did not have PlayStations, Nintendo 64, Xboxes, no video games at all, no 99 to 500 channels on cable or satellite, no videotape movies, no surround sound, no personal cell phones, no personal computers or internet chat rooms. We had friends. We went outside and we found them. We played dodgeball, and sometimes the ball would really hurt. We fell out of trees, got cut, broke bones and teeth, and there were no lawsuits from these accidents. They were accidents. No one was to blame but us. Remember, accidents? We had fights and punched each other. We got black and blue and learned to get over it. We made up games with sticks and tennis balls, and we ate worms. And although we were told it would happen, we did not put out very many eyes, nor did the worms live inside us forever. We rode bikes, or we walked to a friend's home and knocked on the door, rang the doorbell, or just walked in and talked to them. Little League had tryouts, and not everyone made the team. Those who didn't had to learn to deal with disappointment. Some students weren't as smart as others, so they failed a grade and were held back to repeat the same grade. Horrors. Tests were not adjusted for any reason. Our actions were our own. Consequences were expected. The idea of a parent bawling us out if we broke a law was unheard of. They actually sided with the law. Imagine that. This generation has produced some of the best risk takers and problem solvers, inventors ever. The past 50 years have been an explosion of innovation and new ideas. We had freedom, failure, success, and responsibility, and we learned how to deal with it all. And you're one of those people. So tell other people who have had the luck to grow up as kids before lawyers and government regulated our lives for our own good. Kind of makes you want to run through the house with a pair of scissors, doesn't it? Life how it used to be. In Paul's time, life was pretty much like it is today, except we have more modern technology. One thing we all forget about, and we really emphasize on Saturday nights with our chapter and verse, is the power of God's Word. One of God's great saints, James Hudson Taylor, who started the China Inland Mission. And I remember my grandmother used to pray for Mr. Taylor, Hudson Taylor, and support his ministry. He said this: do not have your concert first and tune your instruments afterwards. Begin the day with God. And all of us, if we'd start the day with God every day of the week, every week of the year, our lives would be in harmony and be in tune. We're going to see how that the Lord's Word brings us into harmony with God and in tune. And by the time we serve you the elements of communion, maybe your heart will be softened towards the Lord in a whole new way, that he won't just be some ethereal being out there sitting on some mysterious throne somewhere beyond this universe, but he'll be really personal to you. I'll ask you a question. Do the heavenly bodies have an influence over our lives? You know, millions of people who consult their horoscopes each day would absolutely say yes. Did you know that in the United States of America, there's 1,750 daily newspapers, and out of that, 1,220 of them have a daily horoscope for the people of America? And it tells us in Isaiah 47, before God destroyed Babylon, he said, stand now with your astrologers, your stargazers, your prognosticators, and your enchantments, and your drugs, and see if they will deliver you from the wrath that is about to come. So a lot of people consult everything but God, and I'd like to encourage you to consult God. Another question, is there any relationship between diet and spiritual living? Does God speak to us immediately in our minds or through his word or the Bible? Do the Eastern religions have something to offer the evangelical Christian community? You know, these questions seem very contemporary, yet they're the very issues that the book of Colossians deals with that Paul wrote about in the very first century. He wrote it in 60 AD to this very young church that he actually didn't start, but was started by two men that started several churches that were the fruit of Paul starting the church in Ephesus that they branched out. Written in 60 AD, it's still as relevant to us today as it was then to those people. And so we've looked up to the first 18 verses, and we looked at Jesus' relationship to the Father in verse 15. And secondly, we looked at Jesus' relationship to all of creation, that he is the creator, verses 16 and 17. Then we see Jesus' relationship to the church, verse 18 and 19. And then Jesus' relationship to the cross, verse 20. And it's that cross that can bring you into harmony with God. And it's that cross that can change your life forever. Before we take communion, hopefully the power of that cross will speak to your heart. Now, let's listen just for a moment to some historical background for when we're studying the book of Colossians and reading the scriptures, that you'll understand what Jesus is doing through Paul to touch this church. Because there was this very contemporary alternative lifestyle that was designed by the devil to capture people in the city of Colossae and many of the communities around there. Ephesus was one of them. It was a group called the Gnostics. And Gnosticism begins with the basic assumption that matter altogether, matter, the physical realm, is evil. And the spirit is altogether good. If any of you searched like I did for God for many years, and you were into mysticism and Eastern cults and religions, you found out that they could never take you anywhere that was solid. You never felt complete with any of the gurus or any of the teachers or any of the philosophies, be it Zen Buddhism or Buddhism itself, or be it Paramahansa Yogananda and self-realization, like the place up on Coast Highway in Encinitas, or if it was the Maharishi Mahesh Yoga or Transcendental Meditation, if it was any experience in the body or out of the body, if it was a drug experience, you never got reconciliation with God, and you never really met God. You always met the people that said they could take you to God, and you never found completion in your life. So there was never any forgiveness or reconciliation. They really would deal in the spiritual. And since we're all physical people and we're dealing, you know, 40-hour work weeks and education and raising families and surfing and things we can touch, smell, taste, hear, and sense, the spirit world is a mystery to us. So Gnosticism plays on that desire in every human being to try to find God or know God, but it frustrates them because Gnosticism held that matter was eternal, and that it was out of this evil matter that this world that you live in is created. And this is why some of you always feel guilty. You don't know why you feel guilty, but you always feel guilty, like you've done something bad. Everything's bad. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't go bowling with those that do. There's all these rules and regulations that the churches put on people. The Catholic Church, the Protestant Church, the synagogues of the Jews, cults. Everybody has rules and regulations, and you have to follow these things to be a good boy or a good little girl, or you're not going to meet God, or you're not going to go to heaven. So fear is used to control people in the name of God. And so some of you have this guilt feeling. You always feel you've been naughty or something's not right or you can't please God. It goes back to this permeation of this philosophy. Still in our society, evil comes from matter. Only the spirit is good. But you say, man, I can barely wake up. I've had 2 cups of coffee this morning and I can barely grasp any concepts this morning. Mike, what are you talking about? And so you try to live an everyday life, and God knows that it takes 6 cups of coffee for you to wake up. But then you start having caffeine visions instead of godly visions, and you make the wrong decisions through that. So the Lord knows who you are. He's not asking you to be some superhero or some X-Man of the universe or some person with a cape and a big S on your chest. He's asking you just be yourself and just listen to my word. Now this is why... In the last portion of my ministry that I'm running my race before the Lord takes me home, I'm making a strong emphasis on Saturday nights. We're going chapter and verse. And I may not be around forever. I don't expect to be. But those that are coming, I had 2 people come to me last night, both of them from out of state, out of town, and out of sight. One said, I never knew you could laugh in church and have fun. Our church, we don't laugh. Our minister is too serious all the time. Then another person came and said, when I come into town and I come here, I know I'm not going to get entertained. I'm not going to have my arm twisted. I'm not going to get somebody to try to manipulate me to do something for their organization. I know on Saturday nights I can come and I'm going to go through the Bible verse by verse and I'm going to be fed. You know, it's the Bible that changes your life through the power of the Holy Spirit, ladies and gentlemen. The Word of God. And it's not some old textbook. I had a man tell me this week that I was counseling with, said, well, I've studied the Bible in college. We use it as literature. Well, that's not the Bible that God wrote as literature. It's not a piece of literature, though it is some of the best and oldest literature in the world. It is the power of God speaking through word to speak supernaturally to your soul and revive you. And if you're not a person of the word, you're a carnal person. You're a worldly person. You may believe in the Lord, but the Bible says, and James wrote this, and James was the son of Joseph and Mary, the half-brother of Jesus, and he was all human. He had no divinity in him. James said, you believe in God? Well, the demons believe in God, and they fear and tremble. There are a lot of people who go to church that they say, well, I believe in God, but they don't fear God, and they don't tremble. And that's one reason some people keep away from the word, because it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing asunder of our soul and our spirit. It shows us the intents and the thoughts of our heart and our mind. It goes to the very joints and the marrow of our substance and our being. It goes so deeply into us. And some people don't want truth in them because they can't enjoy the physical realm that they think they need to give up. That's the guilt and the fear of Gnosticism. Well, I'll go to church. I'll support the church. I will never speak evil of the minister or the congregation or anything of Jesus. He's a good guy. I'm going to heaven. But I'll just draw it right there. I don't want to know what that book says. Because I started to read it one time and it told me that I was doing some things that were wrong. But because I like these things I'm doing that are wrong, I won't read the book because I'd rather continue in ignorance. And that is a misunderstanding. That's loving the material and saying, I don't want to hear that the material is evil. The Bible never says the material is evil. Gnosticism says that material is evil and only spirit is good. So God isn't trying to make any one of you a super Casper the Friendly Ghost. Some spirit in a pillowcase floating around, not bothering or hurting anybody, but just some ethereal being that doesn't accomplish anything. That isn't what the Bible or God is about. So Gnosticism said that all matter was evil, and it was evil matter that the world was created with. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. They would say it was evil the material, the lava, the rock, the trees, the everything that was made out of matter, everything made out of atoms is evil. And so you're trapped in evil, but they don't give you any way to get out of the evil. And some religions are just the same way as Gnosticism. So the Christian, using the technical term, we believe creation out of nothing. The Gnostic believed in creation out of evil matter. So if everything starts with evil, from the minute you're a little boy or girl, your hands are going to get slapped. You're going to get the fingers shaking at you. You're going to be saying, God doesn't like naughty little girls. You're going to get in trouble because of this. And the religion of the household now pushes you to a place the minute you become a Christian or a teenager and you have a little bit more freedom, you explode inside. And you go every direction trying to find your boundaries. And some people make it to their 20s and never live long enough out of their 20s because they push the envelope too much. So this spirit permeates our society even today. Now, the Gnostics believed that God was a spirit, and if spirit was altogether good and matter was essentially evil, it followed, as the Gnostics saw it, that the true God could not touch matter. So if he was good and he's a spirit, then he couldn't have with his own hands formed matter. He couldn't do that. Therefore, he could not himself be the agent of creation. So God didn't really create. So the Gnostics believed that God put forth a series of emanations, each a little further away from God, until the last there was one so distant from God that it could handle matter and create the world. So the Gnostics believed that the creator wasn't truly God, that he kept making another experience of himself and another experience, and finally got so far from him that was the one that the Jews would believe in, that in the beginning God created. Not the real God, but one that could touch evil dirt and evil water and evil trees and evil seeds and evil chickens and evil cats and, well, we all know they're evil, and dogs and animals. No, this couldn't be the real God. So the Gnostics went further with their false philosophy. As these emanations went further and further from God, they became more and more ignorant of God. And in the very distant emanations, there was not only ignorance of God, but actually a hostility towards him. So the closer these manifestations of what God was making of himself got to matter and created, they hated God and had hostility. Now you can see the wisdom of the devil. He allows this religion to permeate all the universities and all the education systems and all the households, because the devil knows that Jesus is coming. He knows the Savior is coming. And that this Savior, because the devil was an angel that was kicked out of heaven, used to see Jesus every day as the Creator and as the one that all the angels worshiped with the Father, that he knew he had to stop it somewhere. So he used education system, and he used political system, and he used the arts, and he used drama and music and lyrics. He used everything in society that talked to the physical senses of men and women. And so by the time the Messiah would come, he felt that he'd have the whole world captured, and they wouldn't believe that Jesus could be God because he was in the flesh, and flesh is evil. Some of you feel that way about your bodies. Your body is evil. You got a bad body, and it's not. Well, only spirit is good. No, that's not true. All good things come from the Father of lights, in whom there's no shadow nor variableness of turning. So hostility is there between the creation, the physical, and between God. So the Gnostics came to the conclusion that the personage who created the world was both ignorant of and hostile to the true God. So by the time the gospel comes and Paul starts writing to this city that's filled with Gnosticism, they have in their mind that if this guy is preaching that Jesus is God, then he's the one that created. God's a spirit. So this is an emanation full of hostility towards God. And yet Jesus said before he died, the Father and I are one. He said to his own disciples, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There was no hostility. It was pure love. John goes on to say in 1 John 4, if you love your neighbor, then you dwell in God. God dwells in you. And so with this little bit of a background, you can understand all the New Testament teachings are destroying this spirit, basically, that permeated the world. Interesting thing when we take communion in a few minutes is that Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it. And what did he say? This is my body. Nothing evil about his body. And so the body in the last days of man's history that you and I live in is the big issue. The body is all about sex. All the women's magazine covers in every store everywhere is about women looking sexy for men. Pornography, a multi-billion dollar society issue right now. Probably in this crowd right here, there's several hundred of you that are involved in pornography. That's sad to say. The churches are steeped with it as much as the world are steeped with it. But yet you have the power to overcome the spirit that has you so enthralled with the body. Everybody's trying to figure, what's so evil about this? What's so bad about this? And so we have Pandora's box opened when the Supreme Court could not define the word obscenity, and pornography has destroyed so many families and so many hearts. So sometimes they identified this personage with the God of the Old Testament. But as the logical consequences to their thinking was, the Creator was not God, but someone that was hostile to him. The world was not God's world, but that of a power that was actually hostile to God. And that's why Paul insists that God did create the world, and his agent in creation, as we saw here in verse 16, and we'll read that together, was his son Jesus Christ, because he said, by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or powers or principalities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So Paul comes along and destroys their issues and tells us that Jesus Christ is the God of all creation and that everything that exists only exists because of him. And he's preaching this good news to them. But they don't see that. But look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, and I ask you, on the first day we started Colossians, to circle all the words that say all. If you haven't circled that, circle it now. It pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness should dwell. When you do a little bit of a word study, it's all the universal fullness. Everything everywhere, everything to do with his royalty, everything to do with creative power, everything to do with creation, everything, if it's in heaven and earth, if it's a power, a principality, a spirit, something visible or invisible, everything was created by, created for, and exists through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything. Now in Isaiah 45, God says, have not I created good and evil? That's right. God created evil. Evil is used in God's kingdom. Good is used in God's kingdom. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. Now, why would God create evil? Satan is nothing but a created agent of God to accomplish God's will. And if God unleashes Satan, and Satan goes and destroys, out of that destruction, God is able to prove good can come. Now, remember, I've told you this before. Situations will either make you a better person or a bitter person. And the only thing that makes bitter and better different is the letter I. Every situation, the thousands that you and I together are involved in today, if we would all line up here in front of the microphone and say, well, this is going on in my life, every situation is designed to make you a better person or a bitter person. And the only thing that takes you from being a better person is the letter I, and it makes you a bitter person. When it's about I and it's about me, it'll never get better. You'll only get worse. And so the Lord comes along and he allows evil and he sees what Satan's doing. Remember in the book of Job, here's this righteous man. And he hated evil. He had 10 sons and daughters. Satan presents himself before the throne of God with the angels of the Lord. And he said, where have you been going? He has to report. He's one of God's creation. What have you been up to? They're all standing before him. He said, well, I've been going throughout the earth. To and fro. And he said, have you considered my faithful servant Job, in whom there is no evil? He hates evil. He's a righteous man. And Satan said, yes, I have. But you've put a hedge about him. You take that hedge away from him and he'll curse you to your face. And God said, okay, I'll take that hedge away from him. You see, some of you have a hedge around you today. Everything's hunky-dory. Everything's mellow. Everything's good. Everything's copacetic. You're in harmony with everything. Your money's protecting you over here. Your friends are protecting you over here. You've designed yourself a little world that's a bubble from this reality that's really going on. And God has allowed that hedge to be around you. But the minute your heart begins to wander from God, God is going to take that hedge away, and Satan's going to come and beat you up. And out of it all, Job never cursed God. His own wife said, as he had boils on his feet and on his head and every part of his body, his three best friends came and gave him bad counsel. His wife comes and said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? Now, every man needs a wife like that, don't you think? Just curse God and die. I mean, what a fatalistic attitude this chick has. Excuse me, ladies, for using the word chick. But when I grew up, we used the word chick. But God's watching everything, you know. He's got his eye on you, and he's got a hedge about you. And when your heart is right, God will bless you. And when your heart goes astray, he'll still bless you. This is what we're learning from David's life on Saturday night, isn't it? We're learning that though he committed murder, though he committed adultery, he confessed his sin, God forgave him of his sin, but he judged him. And David was tougher on himself than God was. Because when Nathan the prophet came and told a parable to David about a rich man who had a traveler come and he wanted to fix him something, he stole the ewe lamb, the baby ewe lamb, out of the poor man's flock and slaughtered that. That was the picture of David reaching into Uriah's family and stealing his wife. David got so angry as a king and as a shepherd, he said, this man shall surely die and he's going to pay back four times. You see, Exodus chapter 22, verse 1 says, if a man steals a sheep from another man's flock, he has to pay back four sheep. 4-1. David quoted that verse, but he was even stronger than God and tougher than God and said, the guy has to die. Isn't that something? We're many times harder on ourselves than God is. God's design isn't to beat you up, isn't to hurt you, isn't to kill you, isn't to make life miserable, isn't to make you feel guilty. You know, the devil is the opposite of God. He's not the same as God. God will draw you to him through the cross, and he'll convict you of your sin. The devil will push you away from the cross, and he will condemn you of your sin, making you say, oh, I'm horrible. Maybe true, but the Bible says in the book of Romans that there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's not condemning you today. But you may have this spirit of fear in you that says, oh, God doesn't know what I'm doing, but sometimes I do bad things and then he knows. Children were lined up in the cafeteria at a Catholic elementary school for lunch one day. And at the head of the table was this large pile of apples. And one of the nuns made a note and posted it on the apple tray. And it said this, take only one, God is watching. Well, further down the lunch line at the other end of the table is this huge, huge pile of chocolate chip cookies, and a child had written this note, take all you want, God is watching the apples. You know, God's not looking after you to hurt you and upset you and make your life miserable. Some of you are out sleeping with your boyfriends and your girlfriends, and you believe in God, but remember, the demons believe too, but they fear and tremble. And you have this quasi-Christian, biblical belief, but you're not walking in the Spirit as he's in the Spirit. It's because the wrong spirit really controls you, and you haven't allowed God's word to come in as that sword and snip all these chains off of you and all the things that strap you and the images and the memories and the religion of your background, your hands being slapped and the finger being shaken at you. You don't know God as love. You don't know him as a heavenly father, because I'd venture to say a good majority of us in this room didn't ever grow up with a full-time father. Some of you had two or three or four. When you think of Greg Laurie, the pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship and the Harvest Crusades, Greg had seven different fathers. His life was a total disaster for him growing up. And when Jesus became his father and God entered into his life, Greg just became a brand new person. And some of you, I venture to say, your lives are a little off balance simply because of your earthly father's image is nowhere in harmony with your heavenly father's image. And so you can't let those things run your life. You've got to let go. He who tries to save his life or to hang on to it, is going to lose it. And God says, let go. And when you let go, you don't ever look over your shoulder anymore, because you know that you're free, and whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. There are two key words in this text. The word dwell, you may want to circle that in the person's Bible sitting right behind you. Just turn around and say, excuse me, lady, I want to circle this in your Bible. The word dwell and the word fullness. Two very important words. Dwell means much more than to reside. It doesn't mean just to reside. It means literally to be at home permanently. To be at home permanently. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should be at home permanently. Very important concept. The word fullness is a word that is pleroma, is the original word, pleroma. It's a technical term, actually, in the vocabulary of the Gnostic false teachers. This is the word they use for fullness. It means, literally, the sum total of all the divine power and attributes. The sum total of all the divine power and attributes. That's the word fullness. But in the doctrine of the Gnostics, it was the word they chose. They were talking about the sum total of the spirit of the universe and the galaxies and all creationism. And Paul meets them on their own turf. In fact, in the book of Colossians, Paul uses this word pleroma 8 different times. And what he's doing is using the sword to cut people loose from the false images and false doctrines that they grew up with in the midst of this evil spirit. He was meeting the false teachers on their own ground. And this word is very important because it means a sum total, but it does mean not something added to his being that was not natural. Otherwise, he didn't come down as a baby born to Mary, birthed in the manger, and then grows up to be 12 years old, and we see him in the temple asking questions and answering questions with the rulers of Israel. And each step of his life, he becomes 30 years old, goes and is baptized at John in the Jordan River. Something new is added to him. Well, now you can walk on water, Jesus. You're over 30. You don't need a license for that. You can actually walk on water. Now, Jesus, you're 12 years old. I'll give you wisdom so you can talk to the leaders. No, the fullness, the sum total of everything was in Jesus Christ from the very beginning. See, our understanding is that a child grows into a boy or a girl, and then into a teenager, then into a young adult, and then a middle age, and then an elderly person, and then dies. So we could be subtly thinking, well, Jesus added these things. This word says no. The sum total, the fullness of everything was in him from the beginning. And we think, well, maybe he grew into it, or God added more to him. From the very beginning, he was God incarnate in the flesh. The Gnostics hated this. Little boys and little girls in our society, in our life, in the human realm, they don't know everything. I shared last night how little Parker, my 4-year-old grandson's been in our house the last week, and he came to church last night, and he came for the worship part. They got him out of Sunday school, and he walked into the foyer, and he saw the plasma screen there, and he saw his Uncle Jonathan and Auntie Sarah singing. He went, "Hi!" And he started waving at him on the screen, I was told. And then he saw the couch on the stage, and he saw me sitting on the couch worshiping. So he asked if he could come sit on the couch with me. So Sandy brought him and 2 of his little girl cousins up, and all 3 of them sat on the couch next to me. But Parker, earlier that day, had seen his mother working out with some of our weights. And so Megan had a couple little dumbbells and was working on him. And Parker got this little 5-pounder, and he's going, he's only 4 years old. Yeah. And he put it down, he hung his head down and was pouting. And so Megan says, "What's the matter, honey?" And he took his arm and he said, "My bubble doesn't, I can't find my bubble in my strong." He couldn't find his bubble in his strong. Well, when you're 4 years old, the bubble in your strong isn't going to show for a while. But as you get a little older, and by the time you're in high school and you start pumping some weights, the bubble in your strong is going to show. Well, that isn't how it was with Jesus. The bubble in his strong didn't show when he was 30 years old, because he had been swinging the hammer and picking up the beams and framing the houses. The bubble was in his strong from the moment that he was created here as a human. He wasn't even really created as the human. He was God incarnate in a human. God's ways are not our ways. So that's a great mystery. And they hated this idea of the incarnation, the Gnostics. So it was not something added to his being that was not natural to him. Now look at chapter 2 of Colossians, and this will make it very clear to you. Look at verse 9. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Would you read that out loud with me? For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow. Now would you stand up for just a moment? Please. And I want you to read that one more time as you stand. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Okay. That is another verse telling you the fullness of God was in Jesus. Now, read verse 10 out loud together. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And you are complete. And some of you say, no, I'm not. My psychiatrist doesn't say I'm complete. No, I'm not all together here this morning. No, you don't know. My life is just shattered, is a word we use. I feel splintered. I feel I'm going in many directions. There's so much going on in my life. I'm, you know, whatever. No, in God's eyes, you are complete in him. Amen. Now, remember what Jesus said. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You're incomplete. If you've ever felt incomplete inside, or there's something missing in your life, you just found it. In him, you are complete. In who? In Jesus. And how could I be? Because you just read with your own lips, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Jesus Christ. It wasn't just little pieces added as he grew older. He was God. And so, to show you his love, he came down here and lived a life. He worked a job, guys. Did you know that? He worked. He's a carpenter. Why would God have to work? Because in every point, like yourself, he was tempted. He was tempted with lust. He was tempted with sex. He was tempted as a teenage boy with the girls. He was tempted to smoke, to drink, to do things that he shouldn't be doing. And in all points, he was tested and tempted, just like you and me. It wasn't that he's God and he's walking around, he's got this invisible shield and all the demons bounce off of him and nobody can get to him. No, he was humble and he was meek. And he lived a life in that neighborhood of Nazareth. And Nazareth was the ghetto of Israel. He grew up in poverty. And when you go to Nazareth today, you see those little carpenter shops. And you can imagine Joseph just eking out a living and teaching his son. And his son patiently saying, Dad, I spoke this tree into existence that you're making the 2x4 out of right now. You know, but he never did, you know. And if his dad made something went a little bit curved, I'm sure at night he'd slip in and go, shh, and be just perfect. Dad, good work you're doing there, Dad. You know, no, he knows what you've been tempted with. He knows the temptations that you've fallen to. He was tempted to lie. He is tempted to leave his bedroom before he went to school and leave it a mess, and he always made his bed. And he was tempted to get angry with his little brothers and sisters, and he never did. No, he knows you. He knows everything about you. And you may feel incomplete, but in him, you're complete today. Amen. Apart from him, you're incomplete. And if you want to go on and keep knocking on all the doors and ramming your shoulder into them and trying to open up things for yourself and gathering all the Monopoly money in your pocket and getting Park Place and Boardwalk and St. James and stacking that up over here and building this thing for yourself and driving this thing, and it's all about this physical thing, and yet you have this unsettled feeling inside, it's because those things will never complete you. You have never seen a funeral procession with a hearse with a U-Haul trailer hooked to the back of it, have you? You can't take it with you. You can't take it. Those things you'll always thirst more for. If you're looking to be complete, it's in Jesus Christ. For apart from me, Jesus said, you're incomplete. And he's brought you here today to fulfill you. The fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ Jesus, and you are complete in him. Father, we want to thank you that Jesus was in a body, and that Jesus was a real man. But the Spirit of God, the power of godliness, all of creation dwelt bodily in him. And we thank you for that, Lord, that with this false religion that permeated the first century and even today permeates our society, we want to thank you that matter isn't evil and that you are not so distant from your creation, but you're right next to us. We thank you that it pleased you, Father, that in your Son, Jesus Christ, all fullness should dwell. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name and pray that as we take this communion right now, that your Holy Spirit would free many, many people from the things that hold them back from just enjoying you, that they could let their lives go into your loving arms. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.